You know, the time of greeting we had this morning is always kind of a boisterous time, and it expresses a lot of joy of seeing fellow Christians that we get to see every week and maybe not any time other than just on Sundays. It's also a great time to be able to welcome those of you who are visitors, whether you're infrequent or frequent, whether you're someone who's interested and has not yet made the decision to be a Christ follower, whatever the case may be. We're just thankful to have you, and we're thankful to get the opportunity to get to greet you. We hope that is meaningful to you, and we hope that it fills you with joy to see that there are folks who are happy to be here and happy to greet you, happy to know you. And if you're a fellow Christian, happy to be a fellow Christian with you. Many of us here have read the New Testament book of Philippians. It was written by the Apostle Paul. And Paul is in prison. We understand that when he wrote this letter, and the irony is that in prison, as we think of being in prison, was totally different in their time. It was not anything like some of the comforts that are afforded in our prisons today in this country. It was more like what you would think of as perhaps a second or third world country kind of prison. And yet, here's the irony of it all. Paul writes a letter that is highlighted by the theme of joy. Paul opens this letter with a sense of joy, and he sets that tone of joy in the first chapter in verses 3 through 8. But when you slide down, or you read down to verses 9 through 11, you find that despite the joy, and despite his joy in writing them, despite his joy in the fellowship that he had with them, there were some problems in the church in Philippi. So he says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more." Abound, you know, that's just not a word we use very much, is it? Certainly not in our language today. Abound, it's something that is large and almost jumps, almost leaps. I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You know, this was not a condemnation per se. This is just a reminder that there's always things to pray for and to be aware of and for us to work at spiritually in terms of the perfection of our Christianity. We know that because we're imperfect, that our Christianity is never going to be perfect, but it can be more and more as it ought to be. And so that's what Paul prays for here. And then in the next chapter, as Joe read to us a while ago, in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, Paul exposes the problems that existed in the church in Philippi. These Christians were united with Christ, but not with each other. Some of them thought themselves better than the others. Some were unconcerned about the needs of their fellow Christians. And the things that Paul appeals to here reveal that they lacked love for one another. Last Sunday, I mentioned the ethnic and racial and generational diversity that God has blessed us with in this congregation. Despite our diversity, we get along well together, and we seem to have good fellowship despite all of the diversity. But each of us really know, in our heart of hearts, that our fellowship is not as thorough as God would have it to be, and not as thorough as we want it to be. The church in Jerusalem had their issues, but they had little diversity amongst themselves. They modeled, despite that, what a congregation's concern should be. And we read that in the latter part of Acts chapter 2, a very familiar passage. It's often used to give us some sense of what kinds of things that each congregation ought to be about. And so it is today. And so Luke writes of this early church They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You know, as we look at that first verse, verse 42, therein seems to lie the core of what congregations are to be about. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And sometimes, you know, we have to stop and ask ourselves, is that true of congregations today in general? And have I been a member of a congregation that is devoted not only to the apostles' doctrine, to the teaching of Christ, but also to the fellowship? Or do I kind of come in, make my showing, kind of do my thing on a Sunday morning, kind of do as little and spend as little time as possible there, and then get out as quickly as possible? Am I involved in the fellowship beyond just the Sunday morning worship? Am I involved in the work of the congregation? Am I involved in fellowship in terms of supporting one another emotionally and however else they may need? Am I devoted to the fellowship? They were. They were devoted to the fellowship by sharing closely in one another's lives. They shared more than food. They shared possessions, and they shared their lives. These acts of fellowship are shown again just two chapters later, chapter 4 and verses 32 through 37. Many New Testament scriptures call for selfless sharing with fellow Christians as an act of love. Betty and I have received many financial, material, time, and skill gifts from brothers and sisters in Christ here and elsewhere. Each of those was a love gift, and each of those humbled us, the gift and the people who gave them. We love those people more, and our fellowship with them was deepened more. And if there had not really been a true fellowship, there was from that point in time forward. This is what Paul had in mind when he wrote the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12, and in verses 21 there through 26, he says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you,' and the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' Or on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body," speaking of the church, "and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other." Now, there is a phrase to just land on for a while, isn't it? "But that its parts should have equal concern for one another." Where did Paul get that idea? Could it be going back to the church in Jerusalem? Could it be even farther back to when God gave his law to Israel back in Exodus chapter 20? He goes on, "If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." That's one another in a nutshell. all of those passages that talk about how we should relate to one another as fellow Christians, as fellow body parts of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, fall into that. Equal concern for one another. That's Christian fellowship in practice. That is loving one another because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. This love matures as we understand that we're brothers and sisters in God's forever family. That's a way of looking at it that we need to grasp, isn't it? It's one thing to say, well, we're all in this together. Well, we are. But we're part of God's forever family. Forever. We are together. Not just here on this earth, but in all of eternity. We're together. If we remain faithful to Christ, we will be together forever. So we must learn to love each other now. Can you imagine loving, like I talked about last Sunday morning, humorously perhaps, truthfully perhaps, about loving some and liking some and being neutral on some and then there's others and us going to heaven that way? How are we going to spend eternity together if we don't like one another? If we don't want to have something to do with one another? If we really don't want to be involved with one another? How's that going to work out? Eternally? That's not eternal joy, that's eternal misery, isn't it? And imagine the fact, as hard as it is to believe, that there might be some people who don't like you. Forever. No, that doesn't work. That just doesn't work. That's why we've got to get this one another loving down now. It has to become something we begin working on if we haven't now. It's got to be something we overcome in terms of obstacles now. The necessity of this love is the reason for Paul to pray for fellow Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Those are big words, aren't they? That's kind of like that abounding. It has no real definition in terms of a specific measurement. It just goes on and on. It's without limit. And so may your love increase and overflow the way God blesses us in an overflowing fashion. Paul encouraged them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 9 through 10. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet, we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. It's like asking Paul, well, when's enough, Paul? And Paul says, there isn't enough. There isn't a limit. There isn't a limit of people. There isn't a limit in terms of quality or quantity or place or time. Why did Paul make so much of this? Why did he make so much in so many letters about this matter of loving one another? Maybe the better question is, why did Jesus make so much of this? Because he's the one who stated it first. Why did he talk, for example, in John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35 about loving one another as he had loved them, and this being the mark of being his follower? Why did he repeat this in John chapter 15 and verse 12? Could it be that he really needed to impress it upon us so that we would get it and understand that it's not an option and that people are not an option? That if we're going to be like him, if we're going to be his follower, his disciple, then we're going to love like him. He becomes our model of love. Why did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23 through 24, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Why did he say that? Why was that the order of things? Could it be because our love of one another connects us to God? The quality of our relationships to our fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, reflects the quality of our relationship to Father God. If our relationships with other Christians are broken, our relationship with Father God is broken. That should be enough impetus for us right there, shouldn't it? Enough motivation. I don't want to make my relationship with God to be broken. I want it to be full and complete, in good shape. As 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 22 through 23 calls for Christians to love one another in truth and in depth, it helps us to understand why and how this is possible. Peter writes to Christians, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. We are unable to love one another as we ought to unless we are in Christ. God enables that to happen. And we have a different slant on life. We have a different approach to life because we have been born again, born into the Spirit, born into Christ, born to have the Lord live with us, in us. By obedience to God's word, a person is born again, purified from sins, adopted into God's family, and enabled by God to love spiritual brothers and sisters sincerely and deeply from the heart. When a person is baptized into Christ, they begin a change of natures that this passage we've just looked at alludes to. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 pictures this thoroughness of change. There Paul writes again to Christians saying, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." There's a decision that has to be made before we become a Christian. It has to be a knowledgeable decision. It's one that we have to have reinforced by those who teach us. And that is that when we become a Christian, we don't just get our sins forgiven and continue as we lived. We change completely. We are now in Christ, united with Christ. The Holy Spirit is in us to guide us. We are to live a life like Christ, no longer like we used to live, no longer like the people around us who are outside of Christ. No longer a good life, but a godly life. No longer attracted to the things of the world that are temporary and passing, but attracted to things of God that are enduring and eternal. It's a transformation, and it takes time, but it has a beginning, and it begins the moment we're baptized into Christ. And then we realize, today, this moment, everything has changed. My life, in terms of all the relationships, has changed. It begins with my family, my physical family, and my spiritual family. And it continues richly into that. Here in Romans 12, verses 3 through 5, caution Christians not to think too highly of themselves, but to remember that in Christ's body, Christians belong to each other. That's an idea that seems so strange, and maybe even one that we don't like. I belong to somebody else other than my spouse? I may not even like that idea. I want to be my own person. I want to have my own identity. I don't want to belong to anybody. That's slavery. Well, we are enslaved to righteousness. That's what Romans chapter 6 talks about. We belong to each other. We are a part of one another. Verses 6 through 8 explain that each Christian has different spiritual gifts to help one another. And verses 9 through 21 show Christians how to demonstrate love toward one another. And so the outcome of this transformation is a totally different way of life and thinking about life and relationships in life. Now, it's no longer about us. It comes down to exactly what Jesus talked about, the two greatest commandments. It's about loving God with your whole being and loving others as yourselves. These demonstrations of love to one another include then devotion, honor, sharing, hospitality, rejoicing, mourning, harmony, humility, doing what is right, and being peaceful toward one another. And there are other demonstrations of love to one another as well. They involve pleasing one another. They involve greeting one another, something as we did this morning. They involve being kind and compassionate toward one another, forgiving one another, and praying for one another. That may seem like an awful lot, and maybe to begin with it is. But as we grow in this transformation, these things become more and more the way we are, and the way we are toward one another, and the way we think about one another, not only when we're together, but when we're apart. Because since we belong to each other, we think about, we care about, we're concerned about one another. I love 1 Thessalonians in so many ways. It's a love letter by a missionary to a congregation of people who he has birthed into Christ, if you will, and that he's taught them about Christ, and they have responded in love and faith toward God. They've been baptized into Christ. They're living this transformed life. In chapter 2, Paul reminds those Christians of the sacrificial parental love that he had demonstrated to them in their presence, and he wants them to remember this. He wants to remember how he had treated them. Why? Because Paul had said elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, that he wanted folks who knew him to imitate him as he imitated Christ. And so it was not about Paul, it was about Christ. He was simply the means through which they came to Christ. And as he tried to model this life in Christ, so should they. In chapter 2, verse 17, on through chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul expresses his deep love for these, his brothers and sisters in Christ. And listen to these words of love, this longing on Paul's part. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Have you ever said that to someone you love? I'll bet you have. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope? Our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled in these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and in our efforts might have been useless. but Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. What a love letter. Christian to Christian. For you and I to act with deep love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to fight against our human nature and against American culture. Independence is an American virtue. It is not a Christian virtue. To live without help or assistance from others is a noble quality in America. To solve your own problems without using the safety net is commendable in this culture, but not in the church. A rugged individual does not know how to operate in a body. Bodies will not tolerate independence from the members. Bodies function with a system of dependence. We are not the body of Christ unless we are interrelated and dependent on one another. We are not the body of Christ unless we need each other. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul writes to Christians, "From him," speaking of Christ, "the whole body," that means every single member, "joined and held together by every supporting ligament, every member, grows and builds itself up in love as each part," every member, "does its work." A great part of our work as Christians is growing and building ourselves up and one another in love. Loving actions which demonstrate sincere love for our fellow Christians. So Peter writes, "Love each other deeply from the heart, for you have been born again." To be born again is to become identified with God. And what does John say of God? God is love. Is the quality of your love for your fellow Christians clear and strong enough that you are easily identified with God as a follower of Christ? Do you need to be reconciled with a fellow Christian, or with a non-Christian for that matter, in order to have a relationship with God? Do you need to turn from self-dependence to dependence upon God and other Christians? Do you need to be born again in order to be right with God? It may be that you need the prayers of this congregation. It may be that you need to take the step of giving up yourself and giving your life over to Christ. However we can help you, we encourage you, don't postpone, don't wait, don't justify, don't rationalize. Don't give yourself some false reason for not doing what you know you need to do and do now. We encourage you to come forward if you have need as we stand and sing this song.